Isn't it wonderful to be back? Did you say, oh, home? This feels so good. Would you pray with me? Thank you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and glorify Jesus this morning through this wonderful record of your work in the life of Peter and in the disciples and the followers of you. Lord, teach us today about prayer and about deliverance and about your, as the song said, the destiny you have for each of us, the calling you have for us to be conformed to your image. We praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Just to catch us up, since we're beginning 2004, let me give you a brief history of where we are so we jump right into the story today. We are in the book of Acts. We're going to do the chapter 12, the first part of 13 today. We're caught up from our hurricane mess in the fall, and so now on your schedule, you can look straight across, and we're so far so good on schedule. So we hope to stay that way. We have seen the fall of the Holy Spirit on the believers some 10 years previous to the account we'll read today. And in that time, the church flourished greatly. Even many priests came to the Lord. And then as persecution began after the death of Stephen and the church was dispersed, then the disciples began to go further out from the Jerusalem area. And we read just prior to Christmas of Peter's going and raising Dorcas from the dead, going to the home of Cornelius, and seeing the Holy Spirit fall on the Greek people for the first time, those who were non-Jews, Gentiles, who had been also called to belong to God and sealed into his family by the Holy Spirit. Then right before Christmas, we talked about the trouble that this caused in Jerusalem, which is the home of the faith. It is the place where the scriptures say God set his holy mount. And these were Jewish believers. Remember, the church was primarily, really major Jewish for that first 10 years. And all of their life still emanated out of Jerusalem. They were still keeping festivals and feasts. They did not go for sacrifices because they were counting on Jesus, but they still took vows. We'll see this in coming weeks, the way Paul still practices his Judaism. But there is a new thing in the earth in the way that the Lord is revealing, even to these Jewish brothers, his work throughout the earth with this good news that Christ is our righteousness. Or as Paul will later write, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That he actually, this thing we just celebrated at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, is now God in us as we receive that forgiveness from him. So today we're going to see a new action kind of story. And remember, we're reading a fabulous history. And we keep asking ourselves in the notebook, and some of you like these words and some of you don't, but I think they're great, whether it's prescriptive or descriptive. Did this just happen? Is it supposed to happen to us in the same way? What are we to learn from how it happened to them that relates in our lives now? And so we'll go back and forth between these questions. Let's begin in Acts 12:1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some people who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now remember that the church has just been called church for the first time in Antioch, and yet the writer Luke is writing back, also calling the Jewish collection of believers the church as well. And this Herod is the nephew of the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and tried Jesus at trial. He has now been exiled, and this is his nephew. He's the first Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. He arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, there had to have been, because of the persecution that went out in the church, a growing animosity and hatred between the old and the new. The fear of those who believed they had received salvation from God through the law, as they beheld these people who insisted that this Jesus was Messiah and had now become their righteousness. A huge schism had developed. And so they delighted in the death of James, who was one of the sons of thunder. This is just a small record of him, and he was really a wonderful man, full of passion. He was a fisherman, the brother of John, very early followed Jesus. And he was one who wanted to call down fire from heaven when they wouldn't receive Jesus. He was one who went to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus glorified. He often saw miracles that others did not see. He went with Jesus when he raised the ruler's daughter from death. When Jesus turned everyone else away, took Peter, James, and John. James was a special friend. He was an insider to Jesus' walk here. He had received deep friendship. And yet, as the history records, this is how he died. He died by the sword. All the valor that is seen in the book of Acts towards the saints is their relationship with the Lord. It isn't, weren't they great, and the next year they have St. James Day commemorating how he died. At this time, now I'm not knocking remembering the heroic stances of believers. I think that's positive. But we do not worship believers. We look and see their lives, and this is what's so important about this. When we look and see the work of God in their lives, in the normal sequence of events that may also happen to us, it is a reality check. This man was not spared from suffering because he was an insider. There is no sense of entitlement because you know yourself to be beloved by the Lord because of Jesus. You know, a lot of my shock in Christian growth through the years has been, how could this have happened to me? And I don't realize I'm carrying that until real pain comes, and then I'm just so stunned that this possibly could have come through the Lord's fingers towards me. Because doesn't he love me? And he does love us. But you all, really bad things happen to people that God loves. And in James' situation, he died by the sword. He was pierced through and killed. We don't know if he was whacked or pierced. We really don't know. Whether he was beheaded or, you know, many swords, we don't know. But it was a terrible death. It was a murder. And yet the scriptures record this is how he died and moves on. And now we're going to see a deliverance. And now remember also in this story that early on in Jesus' ministry, James and John had a very zealous mother who also followed along Jesus' ministry. She came to Jesus one day, and this is such a great account, you know it. You remember it if you haven't read it recently. But she comes to Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, I would really like my boys to sit with you when you reign, one on your left and one on your right. And he, you know, Jesus says, well, now, woman, this is really not mine to give. It's interesting he doesn't say, how dare you? Don't you think all these other mamas want the same thing? He doesn't say that. He actually, you know, that's a pretty good thing to want. Don't y'all pray that way for your children? Lord, I want them to love you the best. And what Jesus says is they will suffer a sword. Are you able to do this cup, drink from this cup that will come to you? And this James and John pipe up, we're able. And he says, you will suffer for my name. And this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus spoke. Yes, he would suffer for his name. And John later will suffer as well. Whether he sits on the left or the right, only the Father knows. But James has been taken out. Now let's see what happens with Peter. This pleased the Jews. So here's a Herod again looking for popularity from the crowd. What does the poll say he's looking at? What's the will of the people? This is always what we've seen in this leadership. It's very bad leadership. It is not looking to the direction of God to be a just ruler. It is looking for the approval of men to stay popular, to be loved by those that you are over, instead of loved by the one who has given you that direction. he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I want to give you a little backdrop on this unleavened bread. We're still in verse 3 of this chapter. Unleavened bread is the 7 days that follows Passover. And it was given in the book of Exodus. You remember Passover was given by God directly to Moses. They were to practice killing this lamb, cooking the whole lamb and eating it with unleavened bread because they didn't have time to have bread rise, and bitter herbs in memory of the pain it was causing the Egyptians to let them go, the terrible sorrow that was going to fall on them. They were eating it with tears. And this Passover was followed by this feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. They were not to eat any leaven, and they were not to have any yeast even in their homes. The first day of that feast, they were also not to do any servile labor, except they could prepare a meal. Unlike the Sabbath, it was similar to the Sabbath day, except they could cook their meal that day. But any other kind of gathering firewood or, you know, washing the sidewalk or any of that, that was out. Okay, it was a festival. And they could eat, but they were to celebrate. And this was the scripture for this. Well, it's in Deuteronomy. And he says, remember to celebrate this feast of unleavened bread, to remember the deliverance that you have had from my hand from Egypt. It is a deliverance that they are celebrating. And here, right at this time, Herod seizes Peter. Right at this feast where all of the Jews, to whom he is really a messenger, are celebrating deliverance. And Christ is their Passover lamb. They don't know that. But they are celebrating something that happened many, many years hence. And not only, you might not know this if you've been to a Seder today, but they were also instructed when they kept this Passover, they were to do it with their robe tucked in, with their staff in their hand, and eat real fast. If you've ever been to a Seder, it usually takes all night. And it's very repetitious. It's fallen into a lot of man-made pieces of it. It was really to show them it was something that God was going to do. And when he was going to do it, he would move quickly. It's similar to when Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And we say, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. What are you saying? You know, that is not my sense of time. But what he means is when that deliverance comes, it will go all the way through and it will be rapid in the same way that these Jews were delivered or that Noah was taken into the ark. It will happen and it will happen quickly. So now they're practicing this Passover somewhere in here. Now they have practiced the first day of the feast. They did not have any labor. Then they celebrate, but they don't eat that leaven all week. On the seventh day of the feast, they also are prohibited from doing any extra work. So it's like a Sabbath day, except they can eat their meals, cook their dinner. So this is that evening of that seventh day, the end of the feast. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And the Passover refers to that whole time of unleavened bread. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So he is captured, and this is one of the times that we see the whole church, like we saw with Dorcas, women that were grieving and calling for Peter from another place to come. Now the church is saying, oh Lord, we're together and we're calling on you for Peter, to save Peter. I want us to point out what it also does not say here. And sometimes in histories, this is equally important to note, when you find later teachings that come that are not necessarily based on theology, but are based on things that happened and they're trying to make them happen now. Let me give you an example. These people are not praying that James will be raised from the dead. They are not saying to one another, we should have faith to believe this. Peter was able to do this. Now he's in prison. Why can't we do this? We should be able to rise up in the face of this and make it different. They are not. They're actually, you see, the church in earnest prayer that something will not happen that has not happened yet. Does God raise the dead still today? Yes, He does. Does He do it because people read and think they did it? We must be able to do it. Let's get ourselves together. No. He does it because He wants to do it, and He does it for a sign in certain places and to glorify Himself in that instance. But we never, ever, ever try and reproduce a miracle thinking that was God's call on us. In this position, this is a great lesson to take. They earnestly pray, and they pray together. They are not praying, saying, well, if only one of us prayed, Jesus probably wouldn't answer. The power of this is the unity, though, that God has called them to be one, and this glorifies God, that their desire for Peter's deliverance is the same. And they are willing to suffer that together. And you do that in a prayer group where you see suffering and you're praying over someone. You're earnestly desiring something. And you speak to the Lord all that desire and you pray together. But we lean on the Lord's will in that, not on our emotion or our feeling. And you kind of see where they fall into this. They're praying so hard that it almost gets in the way of their faith. They're earnestly praying. What are they praying for? What's it say? They're praying to God for Peter. Maybe some are praying, Lord, your will be done. We want him free, but your will be done. Some are praying, free him, free him, free him. We need him, Lord. What can we do without Peter? They're probably reasoning in lots of different ways that we pray when we're in prayer groups. And it isn't one certain prayer that's answered. It's that God himself is delivering right at this time of the feast, the end of the feast, which would have been a symbol to all of Israel of deliverance. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial. This is how we know it's the last night of the feast. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now let's look at Peter for a minute. There are two stories that come to my mind with Peter in catastrophe. One is on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus is exhausted and falls asleep after ministering, and a great storm comes on the lake suddenly, like a hurricane kind of storm. And all of the disciples are shaken and terrified that they're going to drown. And he goes and wakes Jesus. Wake up! Don't you care that we're perishing? And Peter says, what is all this about? What is this? Oh, you of little faith, peace be still. He calms the stone, the storm down, and moves on. Jesus slept calmly in the face of peril. Then we see the night before Jesus died, and Peter's very full of sorrow. He's insistent that Jesus will not die. He will die before Jesus dies. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has really asked to sift you like wheat. But when you return, you will strengthen your brothers. I've prayed for this, that you'll strengthen your brothers. And he's full of sorrow from Jesus talking about dying all the time and this death and flesh and Passover and singing a sad song and going up on the Mount of Olives and saying, pray with me, watch with me. Jesus goes to pray. What does Peter do? He falls asleep. So do James and John. And the scriptures say, because they're so full of sorrow, they've fallen asleep. Which one is it this? Is Peter turned more like Jesus, where he can just, the night before he's probably going to be stabbed or crucified or whatever, he can just sleep now like Jesus and not fear what will happen? Or is he so full of sorrow that he has fallen asleep? And he can't stay awake with it. At any rate, we know this. I know I would not have been asleep. Would you? If it was the night before Herod was going to call me and my best buddy had already been killed? But we know this other thing about Peter, that this two times he has now been before the Sanhedrin and arrested and flogged for speaking in the name of Jesus, afterwards he rejoiced. There is a change in Peter from the Peter of the Gospels. He now is anticipating whatever the Lord says. But there's one last little piece. The last time that he walked with Jesus alone that's recorded that we know about was a morning in Galilee when he's in the boat and Jesus is on the shore frying fish. And Peter sees him and for some reason puts on his coat and jumps in the water and swims to Jesus. Gets there. He recognized him. And Jesus forgives him. Three times he asks Peter if he loves him. And he says, yes, Lord. And he says, feed my sheep. And as they take a stroll together, he tells him that when he is old, they will bind him and take him where he does not want to go. And he asks if the same thing will happen to John. He says, it's really none of your business what will happen to John. But this is what's going to happen to you. Now, this may have been a reason that Peter could sleep, because he was not old yet. This is about 10 years after Jesus is gone. He might be thinking, does he think I'm old now? It's possible. But he knows, even though he is looking, and later you see in his epistles, he's looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's been told that he will die an old man. So he couldn't have thought Jesus was going to come any minute when Jesus himself had told him, you will die like this. So he sleeps. He is at rest in what the Lord is willing. Meanwhile, the church is feverishly praying. Now what happens? Suddenly, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, to get this picture, two chains. This is so they can't pick at the lock or anything. I mean, he's really chained and he's half naked. This is about March, April, when this feast is kept. It's still really chilly. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. In the Greek, this word means it gleamed. It was the glory of the Lord. It just gleamed. Suddenly, it was there. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. And in the Greek, this word struck is a light strike. He didn't just, you know, honk him. You know, he tapped him. He woke him up. Quick, here's that word. Here's this deliverance word from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. He's in obedience. He stands. He doesn't break them. He's not Spider-Man or Superman. He just responds, and he stands, and they fall off. This is a work of God. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. And the angel's very specific here. He doesn't say, grab your clothes, we'll dress later. He moves him methodically through a process. And he's going through this, and he puts the cloak on. They're going out in the cold air. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now, Peter's probably being kept in the Antonia Fortress, the footnotes say, which is still partially standing today on a corner of, if you stood on the Temple Mount and looked out at the gates that the king will come through that you cannot open, and they look out at the Mount of Olives, on this corner, if you were looking out at the Mount of Olives, is the Antonia Fortress. And the gates to the city would have been up behind it, up hills. And actually, this house that he goes to, they still think they know which house it is, and it is straight up that road, because I went by it on a Passover night and went up into that garden. I had the opportunity to do that. It was fabulous. And we stood outside. We were going to get to go up into the house, and the man who was going to show us broke his leg just before we got there. They said he couldn't let us in. But it was a very narrow, steep street. Jerusalem is very hilly when you go up into the city, so he would have gone right up. suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, don't you love that, that phrase? I mean, things have to dawn on me over and over again, y'all, and usually multiple times before I get it. But this dawns on him. He really is standing in the cold with his cloak around him, and he's free. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, and she is Barnabas' aunt, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Now, this is a good history. Luke has heard this story, and there are people still living who are telling him the story, and they even remember Rhoda's name. She factors into this. And Rhoda would not have been working that day, remember, because this was the seventh day of the feast. So she was just a part of the household in this. She's not doing any kind of work. She came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." Now, you know, why Rhoda did this, I don't know. Why she didn't just fling it open and think, "Wow, I get to see this." But, you know, part of that is maybe being the servant. This was someone great outside the gate. This was not hers to open the gate. There's some sense of she runs back. The others who are praying for him need to know this. But the main point is she's overjoyed. She's moving in ecstasy here. She is moving, you know, on impulse. She's heard him, and she goes. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now here we see again someone not believed who would not have been a credible witness. This time it's a group of people. Instead of saying, if Rhoda said it, it must be. And they can't believe it on Rhoda's sake, and they can't believe it because it's one of these things that's too good to be true. How could Peter be free? But it's interesting that it was easier for them to believe almost a myth that an angel could be at the door than the reality that God had moved. This is a place for us to watch in application in our own lives. When we have prayed for something to really happen, and it does not begin to transpire the way that we pictured it, and so we begin to pick at straws of what has really happened and explain what God must be doing. Not continuing to wait for him to really say a yes or a no. Retrospect, you can look back and see how God has woven things together for good. But it's very hard in the front side of something to begin to predict why things are happening the way they are. It's dangerous. And in this case, this is kind of a mythological belief. There's only another place in Scripture where Jesus says, "Look for the little children, take care of them, because their angels see the Father's face all day long." We know there are angels. Whether they actually look like us or all of that is really conjecture. But they are thinking maybe it's his ghost, that he has died and he has now come to visit them. That's without precedent. Or that this is some angel reporting that now he's going to come deliver. That was almost in sci-fi land. They were going to get a visitation. What really happens is God shows them the release of Peter. The action that he has done is an answer to their prayers. They have done a miraculous work, and it was through prayer. They called on the Lord, and the Lord moved. It was his will to move and to deliver Peter. It was not Peter's time yet. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, so now you see the picture, they keep hearing the knocking. Rhoda keeps insisting. They go out now. You know, maybe it is his angel. Woo, let's see the angel. They all go out, and open the door, and there's Peter. They were astonished. Isn't this just like us, you all? We pray fervently, God answers, and then we just can't believe he answered. And we had been praying for that very thing. It's wonderful to rejoice in an answer. And yes, it's usually beyond what we could have pictured or understand, and so we marvel. But astonishment is a really strong word. I mean, it means they really were overcome with surprise. They did not expect this deliverance in this way. This also tells us that they were not counting, they did not consider Peter entitled, or they entitled. They were not lobbying God for this great Peter. They were just praying for Peter. And when God delivered him, oh, hallelujah, he delivered Peter. Again, there's not a worship of Peter here, a holding him so reverently that God must move on Peter's behalf. They know he can suffer. All of them can suffer in a minute, and it has not changed God's love for them or his overall deliverance for them from sin and from death at all. But God had other plans for Peter, and he has moved them through prayer and answered their prayer. So he's doubly blessed here. He's blessed Peter. He's actually triply blessed. He's blessed the Jews who will see this sign, and he's blessed these believers for praying and being a part. Their joy is so great because their pain was so great. They were willing to enter in and engage in prayer in the pain and suffering of Peter. That's a big call of prayer for us. It isn't, I remember on all the stages of prayer that I continue to go through, of times of thinking, if I've asked once and I really believe it, I should just stick with it and say, when God does what I've asked him. Have you ever gone through that stage? I just need to ask once, and if I believe hard enough, this will be. And just not waver. If I can just not waver, I will not waver. You know, when I'm whipping myself into shape to not waver. These people are not playing games like this. They are pouring out their hearts for Peter. They're leaving it all in the hands of the Lord. They're willing to be surprised. They're willing to not know in advance. But they're willing to risk their hearts in prayer for what God has moved them and what they're suffering in. This is a true call of prayer, you all. It hurts to pray for people. It hurts when the prayer team prays for people. They're exhausted after praying for people. It hurts when you pray for your children and you labor over them. You continue to labor year after year wanting to see them walking with God. And you cannot manipulate it. You cannot do it. Husbands, some of you have husbands who do not know the love of the Lord. And you've labored in prayer. And it hurts because you want it so much. And you're leaving that in the Lord's hands. His deliverance, his time, his answer. Your desire is not out of his will. But you have to trust in his timing. And sometimes it's a glorious surprise. And sometimes it's a long wait. Both of those are precious to the Lord. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Now this James is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. These 16 men must have been frantic. What had happened to Peter? And they all told the same story. Maybe they even got mad at each other. Somebody must have let him out. And back and forth and arguing, and no one saw him and no one knew. And here's another sign to the people. They feared man more than God. And Jesus also taught to not do that. He said, don't fear man who can only kill you. You fear God who can send you to hell. You only fear God, not man. Now, later we will see Paul tenderly deal with a guard who does a similar thing, a jailer. And he delivers him. He knows what will happen if he just flees. And brings the whole household to faith. It's a wonderful story. But in this story, this opportunity was not given to Peter. He was simply delivered. And these men died. And the word went out. They had also, the Romans were getting a sign here. This Christianity, these Christians were something else. Something. They had heard of Jesus, some of them. Some of them maybe even seen his crucifixion. Now they're imprisoning Peter, and now they're dying for having done so when God delivers them. A great sign. There are things worse than death. And one of them is unbelief. Where you cannot receive the goodness of the Lord over and over and over again. Now, there may be redemptive suffering in this as well. We leave their judgment in God's hands. Maybe some of these men will be in heaven. I have no idea. But they suffer much like the babies in Bethlehem suffered, or those mothers who lost their babies while Jesus was being kept to Egypt, saved. Their lives were lost while Peter has been delivered and saved. These soldiers' lives are lost. And there's a place for redemptive suffering and judgment that only God will work that out. But we don't just say we know where they went or what happened or they were bad men. That is in God's hands. But nonetheless, it was a terrible suffering. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Now this is over on the sea, somewhat north of where Tel Aviv is today. And stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's up in Lebanon. It would have been Phoenicia, a gorgeous land. That was also on the sea. And they had argued back and forth. Tyre and Sidon got their wheat and their barley from Israel. They now joined together and sought an audience with this Herod. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give thanks to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, the historian that records this says he was dressed in something that looked like aluminum foil. Very, very, very ultra-shiny suit, robes. And he did immediately go into convulsions. Terrible pain, they drug him off. You know, I don't know what the medical definition of this is, but it was something awful. And he died in agony some days later. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, this is interesting because they're returning from Jerusalem to where they had been ministering. And we left them at Antioch, teaching for a year with many disciples, many, many, many hours of teaching. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What a picture of these brothers who have ministered together. And what they are doing is worshiping God together. They're not just sitting around talking about philosophies or the latest church movement. They are worshiping the living God. This is their practice together, at least on this occasion. And it will happen again in other occasions. We'll see this group in Antioch. And they are fasting. Fasting was a practice that came out of Judaism, although pagan religions had it too. It was a way of setting yourself aside to hear God. John Wimber used to call it dialing down the flesh. You're just kind of dialing it down a notch or two. For most of us, it dials it up a notch or two, at least for the first day or two. You're kind of like, whoa, I never thought so much about eating as when I tried to fast. What is this? And it takes a deliberate action of really going and saying, "Lord, what are you saying? What are you, what are you doing?" A specific asking of him, a pursuing. They must have been pursuing him, maybe deliberately, but it doesn't say exactly what for. Just that this group were together fasting and looking for the Lord's direction. And the Lord speaks to them. This prophecy, they're called prophets. Prophets are men who speak, or women, who speak the word of God into the moment. They are not casting far off visions at this point, although some will. But they are listening for God's word for this moment together as prophets. It's also interesting that what is said to them, they all understand. This is how it's recorded when it's told to Luke later to write this down. This was maybe a synopsis of how they heard it. But they knew the Holy Spirit had said, "Set these men apart. I've called them to something different. Set them apart." It isn't the kind of prophecy that says, you will see thousands come to the Lord, you who've done this, you who, and just a thousand good things about them that are extraordinary, that would take enormous faith to believe all of it will happen. It does not cripple them in their belief. It is simply a statement that the God answers in their prayer here. The Father answers, set them apart. I have something for them. They still have to walk by faith to see what that thing is. They do not have some great, you know, epistle to write down and say it'll happen just like so and so and so. Now today, when people receive prophecy, sometimes it's overdone like that. Sometimes it's a specific area of it saying, this, in this way we believe God will work in your life. We have seen this and we believe this will happen. That's appropriate. But grandiosity, where it is blown into just huge proportions out of people's imaginations, is dangerous. Because then when those things don't happen exactly, people's faith is shaken. And that's not, it's supposed to be to increase faith, not to decrease it. To make it easier to follow, not more difficult. Prophecy is not a test of belief. It is a strengthening of a call someone is already hearing. Agabus, when he later talks about this famine, or maybe he already has the famine that's coming, do you think maybe crops were beginning to fail? Possibly. Or that he just suddenly knew in advance all of this would happen? I mean, even Joseph in Egypt had to know it from a dream, from predicting a dream that God gave to Pharaoh. There was some picture, and God puts the pieces together and delivers this truth that people hang into, not because of the prophecy, but because God is leading. All prophetic should lead you to trusting God Himself, what He wants to do. It should not be a test of how hard you can believe a wonderful dream or a terrible prediction. I had this happen a year ago. I was at a party and someone met me at the door and said, I have a word for God from you. And it was a negative word. It said, don't do something you're about to do. What you were going to do, don't do it. And I mean, it was all this very, very sketchy, but scary. And so then for the next 6 months, whenever I met difficulty, I thought, ooh, that's what that woman was talking about. If I'd just done this instead of that. And really, I got depressed with it. And it wasn't. Later, this woman was exiled out of her church, called witch. And I didn't even know the woman. But when someone comes and speaks to you and says, thus says the Lord in you, you all, that is dangerous. Unless you are in a group like this, fasting, praying, listening, and it is biblical in its outreach, is not going to be abiblical. And by that I mean outside of what Scripture prescribes for believers. Be careful. Be careful with that. Be careful not to despise prophecies as well, but test them. Does this meet with Scripture? Does this meet with those who pray with you? Is this something that your heart may be out of reach and so you could grab it because it sounds so great and you want it so badly it must be true? Or this is the thing you feared and it's so bad, gee, maybe that's what it is? The enemy will play on your emotions in all areas of faith, and particularly in prophecy. It is important to test it according to what Scripture says, and according to what the wealth of believers around you who walk with God test it to be. This group set them aside. We're leaving this with this chapter. Now, we're going to see the beginning of missionary journeys, three of them through the rest of this book. The way that Christianity spreads and begins to move through all the earth, the known world at that time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you even at this late date for the deliverance of Peter. Thank you for the rest of his life that he lived here. Thank you for his epistles. Lord, thank you for the faith of those believers who prayed and just clung to you, Lord, in your provision, who looked and were astonished and glad and not ashamed. Thank you that Peter did not rebuke them, Lord, for their surprise. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness in recording this story. Thank you that you alone judge rulers. Lord, that we do not have to judge rulers, that is your job. Thank you, Father, that your call on all of us is specific, not just the men who were set apart in Antioch, but all of us have been called to be predestined, conformed to the image of Jesus through your work through your death, through your resurrection, through your life in us. Thank you for the words of the song we just sang, that we do not have guilt, Lord, and that our power is Christ in us, Lord. Your goodness, your righteousness, you are our banner. You're the one we hold up. We give you thanks this day. Amen.